started talking about this morning, a little bit of a series, I guess you could call, that I hope to do here, a series about life. And this morning we talked about God, the giver of life, and what it is that really means, the things that are a part of that, the qualitative aspects of it, that God has created us. We don't have a right to exist. We exist because of His good pleasure. And the fact that He has not only created us, but that He sustains us, He keeps things going. The philosophy of deism is one that says basically God created everything, step back, and then just kind of lets things go. That's not the picture of the Bible. It's not a deistic picture that God just set things in motion and it's kind of hands off. God is very much involved. His creative power is keeping us and sustaining us as we speak. We talked about the fact that God has gives us life by blessing us. He gives us a quality of life that we simply are not only not worthy of, but we have no power to control in and of ourselves, if we're perfectly honest. And of course, the idea of the ultimate aspect to life is that God has a desire to redeem us, to save us from our sins. And that's kind of where we begin our lesson this evening. As we talk about and think about life, we know that it's not just that God created us, that God did all these wonderful things, gave us a beautiful place to live, and that things have been hunky-dory ever since then. Unfortunately, there is an enemy of life, and we're going to talk about him tonight. The enemy of life, the thief of life, we could call him. And of course, we know that is the devil, that is Satan. But I'd like for us to, as we did this morning, examine some fundamental aspects to this story, this enemy of life. It's nothing new. It's nothing earth-shattering. And yet we need to remember who we're dealing with. We need to be reminded of the enemy that we face. And so I'd like for us to spend our time this evening thinking about a few points in relationship to the enemy of God, who is subsequently the enemy of man, and that is, of course, the devil. But let's first start off by considering his methodology, the methods that Satan, that the enemy of life employs. The first of which we're going to look at is found over in John chapter 10. If you'll turn over there with me, please, John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7 beginning. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." A picture of what it is that Satan is about, his methods, is that he steals. He is pictured as a thief, an enemy that as he pursues the followers of Christ, would, if we know anything about this passage, would use any and all methods to steal from us what we have. Now, we know that he can't take from us that which we are not freely letting him have. You know, we can take a nice, big, beautiful, brand new 70-inch, you know, 4K, all the ultra schmultra stuff that these TVs are now, I can't even pronounce and spell, and slap on our front porch and lock up the house, and we wake up the next morning and say, someone took it. We can do that with our soul, we can do that with the gift God has given us, and we can freely let someone come in and take it. But if our life is entrusted, if our salvation is entrusted to God and to the shepherd, we don't have to worry about that. But his desire is to come along and to convince us to be careless with our salvation so he can steal it, so he can take it away, so that we, like Esau, can find it less important than the proverbial pot of soup that is being offered. The picture of the enemy and his tactics, those who follow him are thieves and robbers. And of course, that stands in direct contrast to the good shepherd that Jesus is. And he pictures in this text those false shepherds, those who would feign that they care for the sheep, but when danger comes, they're nowhere to be found. Satan loves to get us to put our confidence in false shepherds, in those who say they love God, if we go from our 2 Timothy text in our adult class, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, they look the part, but when they are put to the test, the substantive test, they fail. There's nothing to it. They don't have the fruits that God is looking for. They look like they're godly, like they're Christian, if you will. But when push comes to shove, when the wolf shows up, or to use Peter's imagery, the roaring lion, they are nowhere to be found. And that is the picture of the enemy, that he is looking to get us to put our confidence not in the good shepherd, but in those who would claim to get us to the good shepherd. Oh, I have a shortcut around to get you into that pasture, to get you beside those still waters. And Jesus tells us in this text that they haven't entered in through the door, the same as a thief and a murderer and a robber and the one who is false. In Matthew 13, Jesus again speaks of a thief imagery here in describing our enemy. Matthew 13, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The idea, though, Jesus doesn't use the term thief, but he comes and snatches it away. He doesn't want that person to have that. Isn't that kind of the idea of someone, a thief? Someone who comes and takes what belongs to someone else, what is meant for someone else. He's a robber. He's coming to steal away the very best thing that God is trying to give us, that could be given to us, a restored relationship with our King. But that is what he tries to do. He is a thief. He'll snatch away the good. Jesus pictures here in the parable of the sower that this seed that falls on the ground, this soul, this heart doesn't understand it, is the same one that the enemy comes and plucks it away. It just kind of sits there. It doesn't take root. It doesn't even sink in a little bit like the rest of these do. It just sits there because the person kind of scratching their head saying, I'm not sure what to do with this. I don't know that I want this. Before they know it, it's gone. No, okay, I thought there was something there. Guess not. The thief does that. That's his method. Another method he employs is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 42. John 8, verse 42 beginning. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have come, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not understand the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. His methods, he's a liar to perpetuate what people think is the gospel. Satan has taken it and found a way to shift it a little bit, to make it something that is different. It satisfies us. The idea of being vaccinated against Christ, the fact that people get just enough of the truth. They get a little bit of it, just like a vaccine is. It's a little bit of that bug or that disease or whatever, so your body can build up resistance to the full force of when it actually hits. Well, people get a little bit of Christianity. They get a shot of it, just enough that they build up a resistance to the full force of the gospel, that when it would come and sink into their heart and soul, they have built up antibodies to it, spiritual antibodies, if you will. The point is that he is looking to get us to believe things that aren't true. And we know that when we believe something that satisfies our conscience, that goes a long way into satisfying our search. We have to make sure that if we are in good conscience with God, that we do not assume that we are in fact correct, or that our search is over. I hope all of us are here in good conscience tonight, and in good conscience and in a right relationship. If we're in a right relationship, our conscience should be good. But that does not stop how far we go. Satan would have you believe that if you've done your duty today on Sunday, that maybe the rest of the week, God doesn't care what you think. Yes, he does. That's the lie so many people have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Genesis chapter 3. Man's first sin in the Garden of Eden. We know the encounter. Genesis 3. The first six verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. You know, we usually focus in, and rightly so, on the you shall not die thing as the lie. But do you realize that the very first thing out of his mouth is slander? It is a lie in and of itself. He says, is it true that God has said you can't have any of the fruit in the garden? A lot of times our Bibles render this kind of funny. But what he's saying is it true that God won't let you eat any of this stuff? And Eve's response is right. She says, no, we can have all of it except. From the very time he opens his mouth, he says, is it true that God won't let you have these good things? He's trying to draw attention to the prohibition. Not to all the wonderful things that God has given them to eat, but to the one thing they can't eat. And he perpetuates that by calling into question God's goodness. By perpetuating the lie that God doesn't want you to have knowledge. God doesn't want you to have good things. Yes, he does. He's filled this garden with good things. But that's not what Satan focuses on. He starts off by slandering, by calling into questions about God's very goodness. Is it true God won't let you have all this stuff? You mean there's something that might be off limits? No. Come on now. That's the lie that he wants us to believe, that God is not truly interested in our well-being because he makes prohibitions. Because he gives us guidelines and boundaries and says, don't go any farther. How many of us would love to live in a world where there weren't boundaries? Just physically. How about the fact that we know where the ocean stops and when it starts? Aren't you thankful you know that? Not many of us would like to live in a place where one day the ocean is off on the East Coast and on the West Coast, the next day it's in your house. Aren't you thankful there are boundaries? And we can just go on and on with absurdities, but yet we're thankful that we know what boundaries are. Why does it make no sense that God would give us spiritual boundaries? Satan wants us to push those boundaries. And he tells us that pushing them is not going to put us in danger. It's our rightful place. But that's the lie. Satan is a liar. The third thing that he is found in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's kind of hidden, not hidden, but not directly jumping off the page at us. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first two verses. Ephesians 2, verse 1, beginning. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I know I think I said this recently, but I'll just say it again. The idea of Satan being characterized as a prince is something that, at least to me, speaks to our third point, that Satan is a charmer. He's good at charming us, good at getting us to do the things he wants us to by kind of doing it in deceitful ways, by kind of tricking us into thinking things. Our enemy does not appear usually in the form that we picture him. He doesn't usually appear as the roaring lion or as the demonic creature with large red eyes and gore and fangs and, you know, all the stuff that would strike fear into all of us. Because guess what? We'd know to run from that dude, wouldn't we? He's the prince. He's the leader. And when I think of a prince, though I don't think that Paul is looking specifically at a prince like maybe what people think of Dracula, you know, the prince of darkness. But that he has the ability to charm us. The fact that he has the ability to entice us and appeal to things that he knows we find appealing. He's good at that. We got to give him credit for that. We can call him names and get mad at him all we want, but unless we acknowledge his methodology, that he is a charmer, we're going to keep falling prey to those charms. This is what he does. This is who he is. He's seductive. The fact that he comes to us as that prince versus that nasty troll is what lulls us into a false sense of security. Most of us, if we had to look at someone, if two people were walking toward us on the street, 6'3" guy that looked like Superman, Brandon Roth, or the old days, Christopher Reeve, or now Henry Cavill, I guess. But, you know, if you saw somebody looking like that, dressed in a suit and tie, clean cut, walking down, you'd probably feel pretty comfortable. The ladies might even purposely go toward him, get a whiff of his cologne or something like that. Even I might, because stud. But then you go on the other side, you see this person who's got holes in their clothes, who's got something in their hair and pushing a shopping cart and looks kind of like a vagrant. Maybe some people, even depending on the color of their skin, people make those presuppositions. We look for things that look like they're safe. And our prejudices come out. Well, Satan knows not to look like the vagrant to you, but rather to look like the charmer, to look seductive, to look beautiful or handsome, to look appealing. And guess what? In your life, he's done it before and he'll do it again. And he will manipulate the people in your life who might not even realize it, but you realize what Paul says in the talking about the trespasses and sins they used to walk in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul is telling us when we see evil people, we need to see who's truly behind them. Do you realize that there are friends and family and co-workers that Satan is going to try to use to charm you into doing things that are wrong? And he's going to use the fact that you trust them, that you love them, that you find them fun to try to get you to let your guard down. He's a charmer. The fourth methodology that he uses is the fact that he's a murderer. We looked at that in John 8. Jesus talked about that, that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His intentions have always been hostile. At the moment God records his interaction with us as a race of people, they have been hostile. They were slanderous towards God, and they were intended to bring about our death and destruction. He said, "You won't die." He lied. He knew they would die, and he encouraged them anyways. What's that tell you about him? He wanted them to die. He acknowledged in his lie, he said, "No, that's not going to happen," knowing full well that that was not true. You think about guilt by association in our court systems. The devil has his fingerprints all over the demise of humanity. I just think about an example like Job and his children and his servants all struck down by the hand of Satan just to make a point for himself. Just to say, "I'm going to come at Job because I've got this ego battle and I'm going to engage him with God." And God had his higher purposes for Job, and we know that things work out for Job because Job maintained his integrity. But Satan, what was his purpose in all that? He's looking to cause trouble. And he delighted in the fact that he was allowed to murder. He was all too happy to do that. Well, those are his methods. Let's think for a couple minutes now about his motives. And we kind of briefly hinted at these things, but in terms of his motives, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6. Paul, he's in the middle of a discussion here, but I think we get the gist of what we need for our purposes. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And when you think about the overall concept Paul is discussing, God used Satan's ignorance, not just his ignorance, but his hatred for God and God's creation to help bring about our salvation. Paul says if the bad guys knew what killing Jesus was going to do, they never would have done it. But this helps speak to the fact that there's something going on here. You know, we got to realize that our enemy is a lot smarter than we realize. And he knows the scriptures. He knows what they say. He quoted them to Jesus. Kind of obscure passages, too. Passages, nonetheless, that were, in his mind, applicable to the temptation he was trying to bring about upon our Lord. So when we say that Satan was ignorant, I don't want us to characterize that he was completely ignorant. But he was ignorant enough that God was able to use him to bring about our salvation. So I think, well, Satan's a fairly smart guy. God was able to use him like he's used Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes and all the other guys to bring about his will, though they were wretched, worthless, miserable human beings in so many respects. God was able to use the enemy's hatred for him. Here was Jesus, and here Jesus, the Son of God, is vulnerable in the eyes of the enemy, and he got a chance to come at him with the full force and fury of the cross, and he didn't let up, did he? We can see the hatred there for him and for God. What does it take to do what he did to Jesus to facilitate that? This hatred of God is, I think, all throughout our word, all throughout God's word. We see him standing in opposition. We see him wanting to make accusations, wanting to point out our faults. This is what he does. It's in his name, adversary, Satan, the devil, accuser, slanderer. Those are what those terms mean. They are descriptive of who he is. He hates God. And subsequently, those who serve God, those who love God, those who would promote God and his way of doing things, Satan's going to hate them too. That's you, and that's me. Let's be aware of this. What motivates Satan? The fact that he hates the truth. We go back to the parable of the sower there in Matthew 13. We can see the enemy comes along and snatches away the seed. Why? He doesn't want the seed to cultivate. He doesn't want the seed to stay there and just by chance for someone to actually open up their heart, receive that seed, and then it might germinate. That's not what he wants. The truth does not bring about what Satan wants. Error does. Satan loves error, hence he promotes it. Again, this isn't anything new, but we've got to remember, this is what our enemy is about. He does not like truth. So if there is within us a struggling with truth, a struggling not just I'm trying to understand it, but it's I understand it and I'm having a hard time wanting to accept it, look out. Just a warning. It's not a condemnation. It's not a threat. Look out, though. It's a warning. If we are struggling with what we know God wants us to do, and we're struggling to not do it, recognize your enemy is waiting to snatch it from your heart. That truth that's there, he is waiting for you to let your guard down, and for me. Because he hates that truth. He doesn't want you to acknowledge that. It may be something you've known, you know, your whole life. Whether if that comes in conflict with what you want to do versus what you know you should do, Satan says, there's a choice that has to be made. Maybe the truth isn't so popular in Rick's heart right now about this particular thing. maybe I can convince him, or I can send somebody to convince him that the truth in this particular subject isn't what he thinks it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with questioning what we believe. I encourage us to do that. But we need to be aware that our enemy is going to not only be more than happy to help us question, he's going to help us to deny it, to find reasons to justify it away, to say why we don't have to observe it. Because he knows the truth is the only thing that's going to keep you safe. And he wants to kill you. Because he hates God, and he hates those who love God, and he hates the truth. We've already mentioned this, the idea of what we find in Revelation chapter 12, another motive in all of this, Revelation 12. Of course, this is a book of symbolism, and the imagery that God is using to communicate his truth may seem a little confusing at times, but the gist of it is very clear, I think, when we consider it. Revelation chapter 12, let's start with verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God on his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Jump down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, and she might fly to the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A lot going on here in this imagery, but just for our purposes, understand this is kind of a brief retelling of really the bringing about of our Savior, the woman who's in childbirth, and the 12 stars, I think that represents Israel and giving birth to the Messiah. But then after this, it's really representative, this woman, of all those who would serve God. Because later on, it talks about her offspring being those who would serve and follow the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that great dragon, that serpent, that devil, Satan, what does he do? He is bent on destroying the male child. When that's not able to happen, he goes after the woman, and the earth protects her and protects those who serve her. It opens up and swallows the flood that he would have wiped them out. The point is that the enemy is looking to destroy the saints. He has a hatred for the saints. He's filled with anger when he realizes that his plans have been thwarted. He goes to make war with the saints. Satan stands in opposition to everything you are. He hates the way you think. He hates the way you talk. He hates the things you do, the good things that you do. He hates it. He hates you. Given the opportunity right now, he would rip your heart out and wouldn't think twice about it. That's your enemy. He hates the saints. He hates everything that we are trying to do in service to our God. And he's going to find every avenue he can to get in the way. That includes he's going to try to hurt us. And if God allows them, he's going to try to kill us. And we know that many who serve God have died because the enemy was looking to take them out. Do you think Satan felt like he had won? There was a victory when he finally was allowed to take Paul out. However you want to think about that, the idea is that there's one less guy for me to have to worry about. Of course, Paul's perspective was quite different. We understand that our enemy's looking to get rid of us. He's looking to stop us from accomplishing the purpose for which we were born. And this all kind of connects to this last point under the motives discussion. Over in Matthew chapter 4, what motivates our enemy? It's good for us to ask the question, why does Satan hate God and hate the followers of God so much? Why? Well, I think we get a snippet. I'm not saying this is a whole treatise that we can adventure into from just this couple of verses here, but we get a glimpse into, I think, what's going on here in his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 8. And again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What motivates Satan? Why does he hate us and hate our God so much? Because our God is equipping us and equipping his church for his glory, to do the things that bring his character and his goodness to all men, so that all men can celebrate and share in that fellowship. Satan wants that for himself. I can't comment on all the stuff that people speculate as to what happened to Satan exactly and all the details and when. We're not told all that stuff. We get glimpses. Here is a glimpse, I think, of the ultimate motivation of Satan. What did he do? He came to the Son of God and offered him a shortcut. A shortcut that would have taken him from around the cross and all the other things. He says, I've got these kingdoms. And Jesus didn't argue with him. Apparently he does. He has some authority and dominion. He says, I'll give this to you if you worship me. And Jesus called him out on it. He says, Satan, you know that we only worship God. We only worship Yahweh. You are not him. Do you get the feeling that Satan wants to be Yahweh? Yes, he does. He wants you to fall down and serve him. If he asked the Son of God to do it, would he not ask you? If he has the audacity to present that as an option to Yahweh in the flesh, is he not going to make those hopes and dreams and demands of us as well? Satan wants glory. That's what motivates him. And I think that's ultimately what motivates all the other stuff we've been talking about. His hatred of God, of his saints, and of the truth. Because all of those things say glorify Yahweh, worship God, to use the language of the angel there in the book of Revelation when John fell down. Worship God. Your enemy wants you to worship him. To do that, when you disobey God, when you choose your own course, you have chosen a different master. And he revels in that. Well, just a couple minutes left this evening. Let's talk about the good stuff, his fate. We've looked at what his tactics are, his methods. We've looked at his motives. Now we consider his fate. Go back to Revelation 12. There were three verses that we intentionally skipped. Revelation 12, verse 10 beginning. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they celebrate, man, I don't know where I'm coming up with these words, I apologize. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Satan, for all of his hatred and anger and all of his power, he's a beaten boy. And he knows it. He knows that you and I will overcome him through the blood of the Lamb. There's a prescription here. Blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, didn't love their lives unto death. We follow with that. He says, these people overcame. They even gave their lives. If we are willing to go all the way and even yield our physical life for the cause of Jesus, for the love of Jesus, Satan cannot stop you. And guess what? That frustrates him. He's annoyed by that. In fact, the scripture tells us he's enraged by that. It makes him absolutely furious that you love God and that you are victorious through his Son. And as long as there's a chance for him to steal that away, guess what? He's going to try. And he's going to try with everything that he's got. Look back in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on to say all the things that people didn't do, all the things they neglected to do. Satan would have us to neglect these things, but ultimately, the old phrase, misery loves company, is what applies here. Satan knows he's done. He knows he's defeated. And he wants to take as many of us as possible with him. You know, one of the things that I find interesting, we talk about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And this parable, I think, something to that effect. Jesus talks about the rich man who, being in torments, and he has a desire to come back from the grave and to warn his friends and family, saying, don't come be where I am. Don't suffer my fate. You know what Satan says? I'm going to do everything in my power to make you join. Shows us who he really is. He will not stop until he grabs every soul he can and drags us with him. The imagery from Revelation 12, if I understand that correctly, scooping a third of the stars of heaven, those being the saints, those being those who follow God, and just the deception, and even the getting people to believe, or not believe, excuse me, to cave in to what Rome was trying to do to them. He could get people to love their lives more than loving and even loving Christ unto death. That he is looking to scoop as many of us away as possible so that we can burn right next to him. As Jesus talks about in verse 41, this everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, all those who are servants of him. That's what people have to look forward to. Those who serve Satan, that's what they've got coming. And there are a lot of people here who are ignorant of that. And they believe there is something Satan has to offer. But that's all he's got. In Jude 6, Jude verse 6. The warning that Jude is issuing in this very small letter, when he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The enemies of God have been reserved for eternal destruction. And that includes Satan, of course. All those who will follow him. But the thing is, he talks about the devil and his angels and all those who serve him. Angelic forces aren't the only ones that have forgotten their proper habitation, are they? We have two. We talked about this morning. We don't deserve to live. From the moment we sinned, we lost anything that we could say was a right. we deserve what the devil and his angels are going towards. And I'm thankful that God has seen fit to offer us the opportunity to fix that. The fate of Satan, as fierce as he is, it is a done deal. And that victory is assured for those who will follow Jesus. Well, grab your songbooks if you would, please. We'll sing the invitation song in just a moment. Satan has caused a lot of grief and a lot of pain in this world, and not a single one of us haven't tasted some of it. His role in creation has become one of the antagonist. He's the bad guy. He's gone to great lengths to kill and to confuse and destroy, and guess what? You are in his sights. As a child of God, you have a bullseye on your back, and he's coming for you. Well, Rick, that doesn't leave me with a nice, warm, squishy feeling tonight. Too bad. Because it's the truth. Your enemy, it has you in his sights. And he has people in your life that he would like to use to manipulate you, to encourage you to sin, to justify sin, to tell you why, oh, that's not true. He has ways, things he's going to try to do. He's going to try to come along, and while you're not looking, snatch the truth from you. He's going to try everything. He's not filled with perfect knowledge. He's not everywhere. Those traits don't belong to him, but he is very good at what he does. And I think so are his servants. The question is this evening, what have you done to prepare yourself to face the roaring lion that still walks about? Because as Jesus pictured, there is a sheepfold. And in that sheepfold is protection and safety and the sustenance for God to support us. But if we venture away from the Lord, if we wander away from his pastures and his protection, he will not force us to come back. And the enemy will be there to eat us. And just because the enemy comes at you, the wolf, the lion comes at the sheep once, and the shepherd beats him away, doesn't mean he's not going to try again. I'm here to tell you, he will. Be prepared. God has given us life. He has given us the means to fix the sin in our lives, but the enemy has come along, and he has destroyed those things. He has stepped in our relationship with God and has enticed us to walk away, and he would have us to stay away. Are you going to oblige him tonight? If you know you are outside of the family of Christ, you are not in Christ because you have not yet been baptized, and you've not yet named that precious name of Jesus, then you are susceptible to the lion. And he might be chewing on you right now very slowly. But you need to come to the shepherd. Can we help you tonight to obey the gospel or to repent of sins you've committed, make your life in compliance with him once again? If you are subject to the call, please come as well.